All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 11 through 16. John 17, 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. Quotation is from Thomas Manton. Christians, learn to wait on God's leisure. It is better to be with Christ, but you must not look for your wages till you have done your work. When a sentinel is set upon the watch, he must not come off without the commander's leave, and till he is discharged by authority. God hath set us in a watch, and we must not leave our ground till we have done all that is enjoined us, till we receive a fair discharge. Well, that's well spoken, is it not? So Christ prays then for his disciples, I pray, that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. There is a little bit of a controversy here over the interpretation of this passage, especially as it concerns thou shouldest keep them from evil, or the evil. The original there is a Greek phrase, toponeru, that can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated as the evil, or it can be translated as the evil one. And so it may be that Christ is praying here that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, or that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That is, the evil that the evil one might send. And so, while there is a translational difference that we could entertain, really the meaning of it is not that much different. But you will see various commentaries. If you read, for instance, Calvin's commentary on the Gospel of John, if you read, Leon Morris on the Gospel of John, if you read Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, you may get different opinions as to what the evil means. But at the end of the analysis of all of that, even though we may have in one sense something that is more personal than the other, the effects of it are generally very close, even in the application of that. So it's not something really to be troubled over when you see that difference. What is more, I think, to my mind, arresting, what is more attention-grabbing that kind of shakes us up in this passage is that after all of this kindness and grace and mercy and intercession that we see for Christ, where he's offering up his disciples and those who will believe on account of their word, one of the things that he specifically refuses to pray for is that the Lord would take them out of the world. Jesus has already said to them, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, right? He's already said that to them in the previous chapters, in the upper room discourse. And yet, Jesus here now says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. And of course, we could say that Jesus is a pretty good logician. And so we can put two and two together there and understand that what Jesus, that at least one thing that Christ is saying here is that we ought never to pray that we should be spared any kind of tribulation. I mean, Jesus is saying here, number one, in the world you shall have tribulation. And then secondly, he's saying, I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world. And so it is a part of the purpose of God, plan of God, for us to be in this world for various and particular reasons. I have a few reasons given. It would seem that if all we were to do in this world was to get saved, well, then we'd be gone in an instant. Right? We'd get ourselves some of that salvation salve, and we'd be gone. You know, we'd rub it on and we'd be out of here. But that's not how the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father have devised what our lives in this world as redeemed Christians ought to look like. It has been indeed a very purposeful statement on the part of Christ here, so that we might understand that we belong here in this world. Earlier we read in one of those seven churches there, in the last three churches, Jesus said that He would keep us from that great tribulation that is to come over all the world. Now, if we think of the historical understanding of what's going on there, remember the great upheaval that will take place when Jerusalem is overturned. I mean, that is the great tribulation that is described. We don't look for a seven-year tribulation and a popcorn kind of up and down system at the end of the ages. We don't look for that. We don't believe that's a good interpretation of those difficult prophetic scriptures. But notice that in that letter, let's go ahead and turn back there to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice that there is not a word in here about them coming out of the world. There's not a word in here, although some have seen Revelation chapter 3. This is the rapture chapter, right there in verse 10. That's not what's said there. Jesus says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's not a word about being taken out of the world here. And especially if we're going to go back to John 17 and compare that John who heard John 17 prayed and John who wrote Revelation chapter 3 is bringing those truths together, we have a better understanding of what's going on here in chapter 3. And so let me just say at the outset here of our study that it is not the desire and the plan of God that we should somehow be spared by being taken out of the world. It's not His plan. Jesus did not pray that we should be taken out of the world. Jesus did not promise that we should be taken out of the world. Rather, He prayed specifically the opposite prayer, that we would not be taken out of this world. And so we ought to look then, as our confession says in chapter 25, that there will always be a church to worship Christ, to worship God upon the face of the earth until the final estate. Now that church may grow and it may decline in its numbers. The purity of it may advance and it may decline as well. But it will always be here. That it is not the design of the Lord to draw His people out of the world in some kind of hasty or premature fashion. We remember also that Christ has all authority. That the Father always hears Him. That there's a confluence of the wills of the persons of the Trinity without doubt. With so much at His disposal then, Christ does not pray that His disciples and those who would believe on Him on account of their word would be taken out of the world. He mentions that this is precisely what He does not request. Instead, He prays that they should be kept in the midst of it. Well, this should give us, at first blush, maybe the first use of this is it should give us good courage. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, Christ said. And so, let us remember that it is the design of our loving Savior. It is the design of our loving Heavenly Father. Not that we should be spared affliction and difficulty by being drawn out of the world, but that we should be kept in the midst of affliction and difficulty as we remain in this world. That affliction and difficulty are something that will indeed accompany us. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have the afflictions of our own souls, of our own foolishness and wrongdoing. We have the affliction and the grief that we bear for having sinned against our Father in thought, word, and deed daily. We have the affliction of our persecutors. We have the afflictions of those who hate us because we love Christ, who are like that Cain and Abel situation that John describes in 1 John chapter 3. We have all of that, and that's always working. Yet, in the midst of all of that, let us confess this, that this is always better than the heavy and burdensome yoke of sin that will indeed crush us, should we stay under it. That while our Lord Jesus Christ has said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that we can then be confident that when he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Right? That there's no affliction that rises up, but that our Lord Jesus Christ abandons us and leaves us. That there's no affliction that we should not or cannot call upon God for comfort and help and keeping in the midst of it. That is always present. It is always ready. It's always there. Sometimes when we're in the midst of an affliction, it's difficult to see our way clear of that. You know, we just got news of my mother. My mother's been struggling with that lately. That, you know, oh no, I'm never going to get better. Well, Mom, you might not ever get better. But I can tell you this, that you are kept, that you are preserved, that you have no fear regarding the eternal disposition of your soul if you've laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not lose one that his Father has given him. And he will continue to keep them. Because the same sovereign Son of God that said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, said, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And so let's not hear the one without hearing the other. And let's put our faith and trust in Christ, that he knows what he's doing in keeping us here. So that's the first use. But let's go on and let's look at some reasons why our Lord Jesus Christ would pray such a prayer as this. First of all, and the first use is that we have work to do for his kingdom's sake. The first reason he leaves us here is we have work to do for his kingdom's sake. The disciples of Christ, the immediate objects of this prayer, first of all, had much work to accomplish in the world regarding the church. Is that true? It most certainly is true. Think of the 11 that are standing there with Christ at this point, and think of what the responsibility is for them in just the days, weeks, and years to come. Can I just say it's nothing short of staggering? It will fall to them to set the tone for the church of Jesus Christ from that day until our day until the end. They will write the documents, the constitutional and inspired documents that direct what the church is supposed to be. They have much work to do, the disciples. And so then even a cursory reading of the book of Acts reveals that work, does it not? As we've said before, there's that fourfold outline. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we go into Jerusalem in chapters 2 and 3, in Judea in chapters 4 and 5, in Samaria in chapter 8, and to the uttermost parts of the earth in chapter 10 and beyond. And we're not looking back. And we're not looking back because it was the design of our Lord Jesus Christ to send those apostles out at the persecution of Stephen and to send them out far and wide so some went as far as Antioch, and from Antioch we developed a beachhead for the rest of the world. And that from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the laying on of hands to the work that the Holy Ghost has given them, and off they go. The first missionary journey, the eastern part of Asia Minor, Turkey today, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, and so on. The second missionary journey, all along the coast of Ephesus, and then across the way, right, into Europe, into Greece, and it's Macedonia and Achaia, right, the top and the bottom. And then we have a reiteration going back through those churches. We have Paul going to Rome, and in Rome, remember what he said in Rome? He said, well, you know, the gospel is being witnessed to the house of Caesar here, to the Praetorium. And then after the release from that imprisonment, we hear in the book of Titus that somehow he got to Crete. And he left Titus on Crete. And so all around the Mediterranean then, we have, as far as Gaul, you know, Spain, present-day eastern Spain and France, all of those areas, they're evangelized. Then we see Peter as the apostle to the Jews and him taking up a place perhaps in Jerusalem for quite some time, maybe even in Rome for a time. Hard to know exactly where Peter was, but he and Paul, while some would put them at odds because of what happened in Galatians chapter 2 at Antioch, what's reported there, actually what we see is they're working hand in glove. And so these men before whom Jesus prays this prayer, well, they've got much to do. I don't pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Oh, no, that cannot be the case because they have so many things to do over the course of their lives, which will end prematurely by martyrdom. And so with regard to those disciples, then, we have that sending them out into the world, not taking them out of the world. And I guess the second application that I'd like to make here is, my dear brothers and sisters, often we hear how wicked the world is. I agree, it is. Very wicked. But the remedies that are often put forth by folks in the church are not good remedies. What do we hear? Well, we hear you need to move out into the country. Move the church out of the... You know, I've actually had people tell me, you should move the church out into the country, get up a bunch of land. Everybody can live around each other in the country. What an idyllic situation it would be. And then we have to look ourselves in the mirror. And we realize we brought all the sin with us, haven't we? In other words, world flight is not the answer. It never has been. It never will be. Oh, well, that's what we did in the Middle Ages, right? We'll have those hotbeds of spirituality, the convents and the monasteries. Can I hear a chuckle? Because it didn't end up that way, did it? Because when you have finally retreated from the world and you've put the world out completely and you've taken yourself out of the world, even though Christ said, I pray that thou shouldst not do that, when you take yourself out of the world, what you do is you bring all the world with you. It ends up right in the middle with you. And so world flight has never been the answer. Jesus does not pray that his people would remain geographically separate from the world. Oh, there's enough separation that's taught in the New Testament. Without a doubt, we are taught to be separate from the world. But it is never a geographical separation. It is always a separation in the way we think, in the way we conduct ourselves, in our conversation, that is our lifestyle. In our Weltanschauung, there I got it in again. I love that word, that German word that means world and life view. In our Weltanschauung, in all of that, we want to remain separate. Right? Yes, but not in contact with the world. You know, like we might, like the Pharisees, who would refuse to go to certain places in the city because they might come into contact with a person that was unclean. And, oh no, who knows what will happen? Not like that, but that we might indeed spread the light, that we might indeed bring the moral verity, bring the gospel, bring the great things that the Lord has done for us, that we might bring those with us into the midst of the geography while remaining separate spiritually, while remaining separate in our citizenship, as Paul says in Colossians 3. So the first thing, then, is that we have this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, and we're talking directly to the disciples here. In Acts chapter 9, you remember that the Apostle Paul had just been converted, and the Lord calls up one of his saints to be of service. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he hath authority, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must, what's the next word? Suffer for my name's sake. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In Colossians 1:21, the Apostle Paul speaks about that very thing, that same thing. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. We'll not read on, although we could, but notice what Paul is saying there. In Acts 9, we learned Christ said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In Colossians 1:23 or so, Paul says, or 24, he's rejoicing in the sufferings that he's suffering because they are the sufferings of Christ. In other words, they are suffering on behalf of Christ. Notice, Paul is not asking for himself to be removed out of the world. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said just the opposite in Philippians chapter 1. Do you remember Philippians chapter 1? Turn with me there. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also in Christ, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The Apostle Paul understood that it was not his duty to depart and to be with Christ. And did you not hear that in the quotation from Thomas Manton earlier where he said, don't depart your post too soon. Wait for the authority that puts you at the post to call you away from that post. And don't desire to be removed before your labors are done. And so the Apostle Paul there in that passage says, it's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. I mean, if it was just a selfish concern, there would be no decision. But I know that I shall abide for your sakes. Again, the apostles had a great work to do in this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 12, we have much the same sentiment expressed by the apostle. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. What does he mean when he says death worketh in us, but life in you? In other words, our patient example and ministry to you, even though it is very costly, we rise up in the morning not knowing if we're going to lay down in a bed or a tomb that night. Death works in us. But in that death working in us, it is life for you. For you, Corinthians. And so we see then the sentiment that the Apostle Paul will express later when he says what? The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, so I will most gladly spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. And so this first reason then is that the apostles had a lot of work to do in this world, that it was the design of Christ that it would be through their hands that the gospel would gain its foothold in the world under the auspices of the New Testament church, that it would go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, that it would indeed spread through the hands of the apostles, and the Lord would superintend that spread of the gospel through the laying on of the hands of the apostles in these various venues as the Lord most patiently shepherded and made sure that establishment of those churches through those inspired apostles. How would he do that if he had taken them out of the world? Secondly, as we continue in the life of the other apostles described in the book of Acts, we see that Christ fitted them and encouraged them before his departure out of this world to assist them in their labors, right? I mean, by the time we get to John 17, we've come through 13, 14, 15, and 16. And in those four chapters, especially after the departure of Judas to go out and to do what he's going to do, to betray Christ, we have, first of all, Christ teaching them, securing them, instructing them, comforting them, telling them what's about to come. So that's the first set of his equipment that we see of them. But they also had that instruction that we read about in Acts chapter 1, where it says that during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, and yes, we're supposed to see the parity of the 40 days, that Jesus indeed gave his disciples the church order for the New Testament church. Just like Moses was 40 days on the Mount Sinai and received the church order for the Old Testament church, Christ, during those 40 days between his ascension and his resurrection, also had 40 days to give his disciples the church order of the New Testament church. And as we watch then through the book of Acts, we understand that they did receive instruction, that they put that instruction into place. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, especially with 13 as that prophetic interlude or that parenthetical interlude, but 11 and 12 and 14 specifically, we see other orders for the church. And then in the pastoral epistles, we hear the apostle talking to Timothy and Titus both, and he's telling them how the church is supposed to be governed and ordered. And all of those things come at the behest of Jesus Christ. Not only did he leave them in this world for that work and for that duty, but he prepared them for it. He ramped them up to it. He brought them up in education. He brought them up in their souls. He brought them up in their understanding. And then finally, to put the capstone on it, he sent his Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost to bring to mind everything that he taught them. So that what we see taking place then during the first century in the inspired pages of the New Testament, we see the advance of the kingdom of Christ, because Christ himself has provided every particular thing that she needed. And one of those things was a set of apostles to spread it around. Converts to come and then to take that gospel, that teaching of Christ back to their own homes and to begin to catechize their children and to begin to talk to their relatives. And we see that if you look at it, if you study the names, and people have done studies on this, you see that many of the folks that we see coming to faith in the New Testament are related to one another. They have family ties. So in all of that, then, we see that Christ had a lot of work for those first century disciples to do. And so he prays that they should not be taken out of the world. But it's not only for the apostles and their contemporaries. Because God loves the world, doesn't he? And so Christ saves the world in that broadest sense. He makes that the consummate home for his kingdom. And so then, since that was not going to happen in the first century, then our Lord Jesus Christ has left us in the world, those successive generations of Christians after the inspired apostles, and has not taken us out of the world in order that that gospel might go to what? As it said in the book of Revelation, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Because in every one of those, the Lord has his elect. So notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what this passage tells us in brief is that Christ is still on the mission of expanding his kingdom and subduing his enemies. And he's doing it with folks just like you and me. And if we are taken out of the world, then we're no longer involved in those labors. It has been the plan and purpose of Christ since the days of the disciples that there should be others that would rise up after them and carry that same faith into that same world from which they are not to be removed, but rather to be kept in and kept from evil in that world, that they should continue to advance that kingdom until our Lord Jesus Christ is finished and subduing all of his enemies to himself, including the last enemy, which is death. And then only then he will deliver that kingdom up to God, his Father. So we look for not a precipitous advance of the kingdom, although in certain points of history, we might say in certain geographies that the kingdom has advanced very precipitously. You know, we have 150 years, approximately, between Luther and the Second Reformation in England. And during those 150 years, I will say, this is my opinion, that the Reformation that took place between 1517 and, let's say, 1647, so let's only take those 130 years into account, between the 95 Theses and the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, and what we call the First and the Second Reformation, those 130 years, have you ever seen anything reformed that quickly before or since? Well, no, that was very precipitous. And yet, it was indeed three, maybe four generations as you count up generations. But in the history of the world, that was a very precipitous advance. But there are other advances as well that are yet to take place. And then that great and final advance when the Lord Jesus will subdue the last enemy, which is death itself. And that is when everyone is resurrected by the power of Christ and will stand at the great judgment seat, and then Christ will deliver the kingdom to his Father. Until then, it's going to be this same kind of advance. At the hand of whom? At the hand, first of all, of the ministry of the gospel, as the word of Christ is preached by his ambassadors, but secondly, also by those whom Christ sends back into the city, like he did the Gadarene demoniac, saying, make sure you tell everybody the great things that Christ has done for you. And in those means, and then also in those things that are so hard for us to understand and so simple for God, like the machinations of nations and all those other secret things that we don't even know about. And people think they're doing this, like, you know, Quirinius, thinking he's going to tax all the world. But actually what he's doing is he's fulfilling the prophecy, bringing Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem. So then Micah 5:2, when we read, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art the least among the cities of Judah, yet from thee shall come he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, of everlasting." And all those kings of the earth, they think they're doing their own thing. But Christ is pushing, he's pressing, he is advancing his kingdom through such weak means as you and I, through such foolish things as preaching, through such unlikely things as you sitting down with someone and telling them the great things that Christ has done for you. How amazing is that? And yet that's why we're still here. But it's not only that. It's not just that. It's not just the advancement of the kingdom. It is also fitting us. It is fitting us for heaven. But I get ahead of myself. So in 1 Corinthians 15, in Revelation 11:14, Christ is in the process of subduing the world to himself, and he's given his people responsibility to those ends. In Ephesians 4:11-16, we have the eschatological nature of the edification of the church. Paul speaks in some grand and eschatological end times, you know, consummation kind of terms when he says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith under that perfect man." Right? So, in other words, Christ said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to depart, but as I'm ascending, I'm going to give you gifts. And here's the gifts I'm going to give: apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. I'm going to give you them. And three of those we know are extraordinary, and two are ordinary. And I'm going to give them to you for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that's kind of a compilation of 11 through 16 in Ephesians chapter 4. And so there is indeed not only the subduing of the world to himself, but the beautifying of his church. It's another reason he's left us here. He's left us here because he's still instructing us. He's still conforming his church to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he's done so in history in various points and places. Of course, we see great advancement again in those 16th and 17th centuries. In that passage, 11 through 16, we see great responsibility that not only is it for the ministry to teach the Word of God fully and faithfully, but it's the body itself to speak the truth to one another in love, to press the cause of Christ in the world, being ready to give an answer, subduing our callings to the Lordship of Christ and everything else that we do, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this is a duty that belongs to each of us, and it's why we're still here. In Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-10, these passages speak of opportunity and service and labor on behalf of Christ's kingdom while we are here. For there is a time coming when we will no longer be able to serve. Right? Some of us were talking about this yesterday at the workday. Children, you have a great opportunity here. Do this. Think of this. Build the habits today that will serve you into your old age. Build those habits now. You say, "Pastor, what habits?" Well, let's say that you're a strapping young boy or a able young girl, and that you're able to go over to someone's house and serve for them, clean, you know, mow yards, clean house, whatever the thing is. But you're able to work hard, and, you know, there may be someone that's not able to do that. And so you're able to do that for them. And that's commendable, and please be involved in service like that. But you know, there's going to be a time that comes when those things will be inaccessible to you. You'll be unable to do those. You may be those things may be inaccessible to you because of some accident, right? You may have an accident. You remember my friend that I've told you about in high school, that we were at a pool party one day, and we were just playing around, some young high school kids, and he dove into the pool in the shallow end, hit his head, broke his neck. Nothing but a memory from the chest down. That's it. a nanosecond of a bad decision and a lifetime of effect. Well, he didn't get up that day thinking to himself, I think I'll be disabled for the rest of my life. We ought to, however, be prepared for such things. What can you do when you're flat on your back? What can you do when you're otherwise disabled? Oh my, you can do battle in the mightiest of spheres. If you develop your prayer life now, your practice and habit of prayer now, such that if the Lord chooses to take your health away from you, such that you won't be able to go over to someone's house and work for them doing their dishes or mowing their lawn or cleaning out their garage, you would be able to lay flat on your back and pray for them and do battle in one of the mightier spheres on their behalf. But if we don't build those habits now, if we think we've got all kinds of time to do battle in that area, when that time comes, will we be ready? Because you know that when you're getting ready to do battle, you have to train. You have to get ready. Ask Mrs. Alley here. I say Mrs. or Officers Alley here, about the training that they do for those few times in the field when they really have to have it. Ask them about the training that they do. And then think of yourselves as those who may have to do that kind of battle someday and who ought to be doing that kind of battle even today, and that you ought to be training for it today so that when that time comes, your weapon will be sharp. Your prayers will be focused and you'll do battle for the kingdom of Christ while you lay flat on your back. You see, those are wonderful, wonderful things. And it's why we're still here. Then we think of Luke chapter 19 and verse 13. And Christ tells here a parable of how the kingdom is held in abeyance and will come after a long, long time. And the servants of that kingdom are told to occupy. That is, to take the work of Christ into their hands and to be working that work until He returns. That's why we're still here. Whatsoever it is that we do, eating, drinking. Paul uses eating and drinking there in 1 Corinthians 10:31 so that we might remember every other thing as well. Children, what do you want to do for a living when you grow up? When you are helping to provide for your own households or providing for your own households? What will you do for a living? Well, I don't know what you'll do. Maybe you do. Maybe you have a design on that. Maybe you have something that you really like that you want to do. Okay? Let me ask you this. Is it something that you can subdue and give to Christ? Is it something that you can work for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom? Can you show in this working, whatever it is that you decide that it will be, is it something that you can exhibit to your co-workers in such a way that they understand that the warp and the woof of your life is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Refusing all evil courses, refusing all surreptitious advances to profitability, and instead working honestly and holily and godly in this present world. That's why we're still here. Yet another reason why we're still here. So the first section that is a great encouragement to us, the Lord has held the consummation of His kingdom in abeyance. He has given us all opportunity to labor, to trade in its advance until at the command of Christ it will come into its final estate and the last enemy, even death, will be destroyed. He's called upon us to labor until we are able to labor no more, and He calls us home. And He will call us home in His due time, but until that time, let us not relinquish our post. The second, and I'll be brief on this one, is that we might know that our lives are not our own. Isn't that interesting to think about? I mean, who is Jesus Christ to us? Well, He's our Lord. He's our sovereign. And that means that He has a particular propriety, an ownership, a command over our lives. Otherwise, we might be tempted to put our hands on our hips and say, how dare you pray that I should not be taken out of the world? Far better to depart and be with Christ. Why can't I go now? How dare you do that? Why did you do that, Lord? And what does that tell us? It tells us of His command over us, that truly we are not our own, but that we serve, as we heard earlier, for the pleasure of another, at the behest of another. And that Christ has bought us, has redeemed us to Himself to dispose of us or for the disposition that is indeed under His command. That He has a right to pray to His Father, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. He has a right. And so it tells us that we're not our own. Well, you want to make somebody mad, you tell them that. But it is indeed true. Acts 20:28, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders there, right? You remember the passage. And he says to them, among several things, he says, watch out, because out of your own number there are grievous wolves that will arise, not sparing the flock. But then he says, take heed to yourselves, and take heed to the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He hath purchased. Actually, he says the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. You hear that? Jesus has purchased the church with His own blood. And so He has a right to command. He claims a propriety over us. And so that's another reason we're still here, is it not? In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, that's where we hear the Apostle Paul saying, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But the other thing that he says is, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, ye are not your own. Glorify, therefore, God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's, Paul says in that passage. And this kind of strikes against that common culture that we talked about earlier that's characterized in songs like I Did It My Way or My Life, those other songs that, you know, hey, it's my life, I can do what I want with it. No, it's not, and you can't. No. Stop arguing with the Lord, right? We giggle at that because we say it so tersely and straightforwardly, but isn't that the issue? Isn't the issue, no, I can do what I want with my life. Number one, you never had a life. Who gave you your breath? And beyond that, who gave you your redemption? Who gave you eternal life? Galatians 3:13, turn with me there. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What does the word redeemed mean? Well, among other things, it means purchased. Bought back out of that bondage and slave house. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter makes it a little bit more explicit. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We talk about being redeemed. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we'll not turn there, but that's, and out of every tribe, kindred, and tongue, thou hast redeemed us to God and made us priests and kings. So in these scriptures, we see the claim that the Lord has upon us, that we are not our own. Our bodies and our souls do not belong to us. They belong to Christ. He has prayed not that we should be taken out of this world, but according to His propriety, His property, His ownership of us, He says that we should be kept in the world instead. And so it is according to His desire and glory that we exist. We are created for His pleasure, that we should live our lives unto the Lord. And so there are several scripture references there as well. We just turn to one, Romans 11:36. For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If we would say that about all things, certainly we would say it even more specifically, even more concentratedly, upon us who are bought with a price, that is the price of the blood of Christ. So when we hear Christ pray this prayer, then we ought to hear his instruction to us like this. My beloved, you belong to me. Seeing that you have trusted me with your eternal life, trust me then with your temporal life as well. In the days of your strength and vigor, give me your heart. Give me your strength. Labor while it is day. For I have left you in this world for my glory, for my purposes, that my kingdom may have its greatest advance. And then in the days of your weakness and inability, give me your heart and your effort in prayer, in watching that the presentation of the saints of God and of Christ living even in weakness and with great confidence, that your example may run far and wide in service to me even in those days. Is it not true? Have we not trusted Christ with our eternal lives? And so we trust him then with our temporal lives as well. And did we not learn this from our dear friends, the Reformed, in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? Do you remember that? Listen to this wonderful question and sweet, sweet answer. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with both body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. I think that's really well said. I do like Westminster better, to go on record there, but I think that first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, well, that's pretty good. All right, well, let's draw this to a close then, remembering these wonderful things, that Christ has given us great work to do. To his first century disciples, they were the mountain builders. They were the earth movers of that first century church. They were the ones who dug out those ancient channels for the streams of grace to run. We profit from their labors. We stand upon their shoulders. We have work to do as well. It may not be as mountain building or earth shaking or channel exposing as that work is, but it is still work. This is why we're here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us also that we are not our own and that it is his prerogative whether to call us to himself, to bring our lives to a premature end and what we would call premature and draw us to himself, or to leave us here and labor, and that labor commensurate with our age, no matter if we're an infant of days or an old man of years, and everywhere in between, in whatever services he requires and whatever services he strengthens us to do, we do them. This is why we're here. That when we see a need, we rise up to meet it. That when we hear of a difficulty, we rise up to pray for it. That when there is a deprivation, we rise to fill it. That when there is a word fitly to be spoken to him that is weary, we rise up to say it. This is why we're here. And when we get in this 21st century America that we live in, when we get our eyes focused on what we want and what belongs to us and what we have rights for and so on and so forth, we lose this brief and yet poignant prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's why we're here. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee asking that we might reckon rightly why we're here. Help us to answer that question with Scripture, not out of our own corrupt desires, not even out of our own redeemed desires, but help us to answer it from thy word and help our desires to be commensurate with thy word. Help us, we pray, our Father, to hear Thee, to hear our Lord Jesus Christ, and the reasoning and the other Scriptures that we have seen here that Thou hast been so kind to show to us, that we might know why we're here, and that it would be indeed to glorify Thee, to serve Thee, to serve Thy people, to give that cup of cold water in the name of Christ, to visit the hungry, the imprisoned, to clothe the naked, to feed those who are hungry, and to give drink to those who are athirst, and especially those of the household of faith, to be of service to them and to have that hand in the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we confess that we're not worthy to lay a grain of mortar in that wall. And yet Thou hast indeed, under the direction of Thy Spirit, granted to us such wondrous opportunity. Strengthen us then to remember why we're here. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.